Okay, I'm gonna need a battery, guys, so. Do we have the handheld? Where'd Gary go? Am I on? I shouldn't be, I'm flashing red, so. That's generally not a good sign. It's a good color for the season, it's not a good color for the microphone. Matthew chapter 2 is where we'll be. Why don't we switch to the pulpit mic there, Andrew, while we get that figured out. So, you got me now again? There we go. No one's running to my rescue. That's fine. I just guess I'll just have to stay in one place. Some of you will like that. I know that. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Familiar story. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem in Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler," thank you, Carl, "who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. All right, let's switch over to the other mic, guys, if you could. Thank you. So I was going to comment before I had mic situations. I'm thankful for Jack of mentioning the persecuted church in his layman's prayer. I don't know if some of you got a chance to look at the news this morning, but in Pakistan there was an attack on a church, and I think 8 people were killed, and terrorists tend to focus in on churches, especially in some of those countries during the Christmas season because attendance is higher. And so be praying for our persecuted brothers and sisters in countries like Pakistan and others, especially during the Christmas season. More people are at church, and it's more of a target, unfortunately, for some of these people that are unscrupulous and filled with violence. So at our house, we have a stack of Christmas CDs ranging from classical music like The Messiah to contemporary Christian to hard rock versions of Christmas carols. That one's mine. Sorry. There's usually a demand from at least one member of the family, Taryn, to pull those CDs out of the back of the cupboard on the day after Thanksgiving. And it's one way we welcome in the Christmas season. Now, those Christmas CDs are, like I said, primarily Christian ones, although even Christian artists will sing secular Christmas songs on their recordings. But I don't know about you, but that tends to drive me just a little bit crazy. And let me tell you why. I don't have a problem with secular Christmas songs. It is true, though, I can only listen to Winter Wonderland or Chestnuts Roasting Over an Open Fire or Frosty the Snowman so many times before I just skip to the next song. Feliz Navidad, it drives me a little nuts too. It's like, okay, skip. You know, that kind of thing. My main beef, though, with these Christian artists singing these secular songs about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or whoever, at its heart, is because Christmas, as I see it, is a time of worship. It's a time of adoration. It's a time where, really, the only songs we should be singing as Christians are the ones that lead us in that direction. I know I'm being a stuffy, stuck-up dude here.
But you know, Christmas is such a wonderful time. It's such a time of worship and adoration. It's a time where we celebrate this gift we've been given. And you know, at that point in time, I don't want to sing Santa Claus is Coming to Town. I want to sing Joy to the World. I want to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That's what I want my CDs to be playing as well, you know, that kind of thing, all right? Now, you know, I get that each of us struggle, you know, as I think about making Christmas season worshipable. Each of us struggle to do that, don't we? I mean, after all, I mean, this season is busy. It's hard to make it worshipful. There are parties, there are events, family shows up, all our routines go upside down. You know, we spend more money than usual because of gifts and food, and you sit there and go, okay, how are we going to make it to the end of the month? You know, it can be stressful for many, many reasons. For other people, Christmas may carry bad memories. Family times gone bad, loneliness. And so there are all kinds of things that seek to get in the way of us making Christmas the worshipful time it should be. But the fact is, 2,000 years ago, the eternal God entered the womb of a virgin where his human body grew for 9 months, and his mother gave birth to the Son of God who took the flesh and blood of mankind. And he did that all to save us from our sins. And I don't know about you, but for me, that demands a response. And this morning, as we remind ourselves of the story of the wise men, the Magi, from Matthew 2, we're going to see that our best response there is worship. Our best response to the Christmas story is adoration of the Christ child, the long-awaited Savior, born to save his people from their sin. And so, as I mentioned, this is the third Sunday of Advent. We are journeying through the first two chapters of Matthew and a series entitled A Portrait of a Long-Awaited Savior. And we've seen the identity of Jesus from Jesus' genealogy. We talked about that a few weeks back, right? We've discovered the origin of Jesus, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, conceived of the Spirit, adopted by his human father. And this morning we want to focus our attention on the adoration of Jesus. And the story of the wise men in Matthew 2 is very familiar with us. It's a story unique to Matthew's gospel, and it ties in well with some of the great themes that we see in Matthew. As we'll see this morning also, four groups of people are presented in this story with four very different reactions to the news that the Savior, the Messiah, has been born. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We're going to tell this story. We're going to make some pit stops along the way talking about some of these reactions. And then we're going to kind of unpack those reactions at the end. What do they mean to us? So as we'll study these reactions, four very different reactions from four different groups of people, we're going to be reminded ourselves that our best response, our best reaction to the Christmas story is, as I mentioned, is adoration. The best way for us to respond to Christmas, at Christmas, is, as the carol says, worship Christ, the newborn King. So our story begins with a bit of a mystery. We don't know how much time has elapsed between Jesus' birth in chapter 1 and the coming of the wise men in chapter 2. We're not told in Matthew's gospel even much about the birth of Jesus at all. Actually, Luke has more details about the birth of Jesus and the manger and the shepherds and all of those things. Those are in Luke. Matthew just very matter-of-factly says, you know, when the baby was born, Joseph took him as his own, named him Jesus, and all of this stuff, you know, very, very simple. So Matthew doesn't tell us how Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem. Matthew doesn't tell us any of that stuff, but thankfully Luke does. And so the question is, when did the wise men come? Again, we don't know that. Obviously, they didn't appear the night after Jesus was born, so all your nativity sets with them hanging out with the manger are probably not accurate. I hate to break it to you. But it could have been within a few months of his birth. Or it could have been a longer, it could have been a year, maybe a year and a half later. We just don't know. We can't answer the question about time. All we know is that some time has passed between the story that we talked about last week and the story we're going to talk about this week. Matthew sets the scene for us in verses 1 and 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the region of Judea, and of course Bethlehem is the ancestral home of the line of David. This is the perfect place for one who is born to fulfill the promises of David, right? To be the king, the eternal king. Here is where he's born, in the city of David. And he's born, the Bible says, in the days of Herod the king. Now Herod, as we know from history, was the king over the region of Judea. Herod was appointed by the Romans. He was not an ethnic Jew. He made himself somewhat more acceptable. He married a Jew, but he was not by nature an ethnic Jew. And there he found himself ruling over the Jews from Jerusalem, the Jewish capital. And Herod was a brilliant man. He was a gifted man. He was a builder. He was a soldier. He was a cunning politician. But he also, unfortunately, as we will see this week and next week, he was a cruel, paranoid and ruthless man. He saw plots against his life. He saw plots against his rule. He was famous for having his wife and his three sons killed, put to death during his time on the throne because he thought they were plotting against him. This guy would do anything to preserve his place. So Matthew tells us this is the context into which the wise men appeared. The wise men, or the magi, were learned men, often given the task of advising kings. They specialized in astrology. They specialized in interpretation of dreams. They were kind of this mix of scientist, diplomat, and priest. Kind of this weird, put all three of those together, and you kind of get a picture of what the magi were. And we don't exactly know where they came from, but some really strong possibilities are Persia, which would be like modern-day Iran, Babylon, which would be modern-day Iraq, or even Arabia. Even like the area of Saudi Arabia is a possibility for where these guys came from. Now, the Magi had some understanding of the Jewish faith, specifically prophecies regarding the Messiah, and they were on a quest. Verse 2 tells us what their quest is. They were looking for the one who was born the King of the Jews. They had seen his star when it rose, and they had come to Jerusalem to worship him. Now, again, it brings us to another mystery of this story, doesn't it? The star. The idea that a special star heralded the birth of important people and important events was widely accepted in the ancient world. The fact that Jesus had his own star, I think people in the ancient world would have accepted that. The Romans argued that Caesar Augustus had a star when he was born. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they suggested to kind of affirm what they understood as his deity. So this is a common thing in those days. So the wise men, what they're doing, they're astrologers, they're studying the heavens, they see a heavenly event that suggested to them that the King of Jews had been born. There are innumerable suggestions from people over the years to explain the star. Some people say it's a comet. Some people say it's a conjunction of planets where planets come together. Some people say it's a nova. We'll never know. We just won't. Not this side of heaven. All right? God could have used a natural celestial event. There's some argument that in China at 4 BC or 5 BC, there's some historical evidence there was a nova in the sky. This could have been the star. We don't know. All right? God could have used an event like that. Or he could have just done something supernatural because he's God, you know? And at the very least, later on, when we see the star appear in the sky after they leave Jerusalem and it comes to rest over the place where the child is, you're sitting there going, okay, that's not a natural phenomenon, right? So obviously there, God's got to do something beyond nature. So here we are. We can picture the scene. The wise men arrive. We don't know how many. We don't know that there was three. There's just three gifts, so we don't know that there was three wise men. But they're likely accompanied by servants and guards and probably loud, smelly camels. And they make their way into the city of Jerusalem, and they're expecting to find this newborn king there because this is the capital city of the Jews. What better place to find the newborn king? And so they begin to ask questions. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? They're drawing attention to themselves. Where is this baby? We have come to worship him. And it didn't take long, as verse 3 notes, for Herod the king to hear about this. And Herod, remember, he was paranoid, okay? He's got spies everywhere. He sees plots everywhere. A caravan like this, asking questions like this is not going to escape his notice. He's going to notice this right away. So verse 3 brings us to the first of four responses we see in this passage. And the first response is Herod's, and it's anger. Herod, we are told, is troubled. Later on, as we'll see next week, he is so angry he seeks to have the child killed. You see, for a man like Herod, a man who ruled the Jews but was not a Jew, news like this is an immediate threat for him. I mean, he's looking at this and he's thinking, okay, the true king of the Jews, someone from the true royal line has been born, and I am not from the true royal line. Therefore, immediately, this child is a threat to my throne. That is what he's thinking. That is the process he is going through. And in his ruthlessness, he's thinking, the best answer for this is to me to find this child and wipe them out. Someone who has a better claim to the throne than me, I got to get rid of him. His immediate response is anger. And the beginning of a plot to rid himself of this threat, and we're going to see that plot, he attempt to unfold that plot next week. This verse also, though, has a second response for us. And it's the response of the people of Jerusalem. See, the people of Jerusalem, as soon as Herod is troubled, they are anxious. They respond with anxiety to the news that the king of the Jews had been born because, you know, if Herod is troubled, the whole of Jerusalem is troubled. Two possible reasons for this anxiety. Number one, since the rich and powerful had hitched their wagon and their horses to Herod, the downfall of Herod could mean the downfall of them, could be loss of their prestige and power and everything else. Or second, the people just knowing what kind of person Herod would be, knowing that Herod's nature and his violence and his paranoia and all that stuff, they were just simply worried about how he would respond, and specifically how his response, however ruthless, however angry, was going to affect them. Was Herod's violent response going to turn the city upside down? You know? Either way, what they were anxious about, what they feared, was that their lives would be turned upside down because of Herod's response and reaction to this news. So they're sitting there in the city and they're going, the king's worked up, we're automatically worried because the king's worked up. Now Herod was determined to discover the location of this king, and knowing that no baby had been born in his own family, all right, so he knows this is not his family, he assembled the religious leaders of the day. The chief priests collaborated with the Romans and the scribes, who tend to be conservative experts in the Jewish law. And he asked them, where from the Jewish scriptures was it prophesied that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, would be born? Isn't that interesting that Herod doesn't know the Bible, right? Because he doesn't know where to find this. But he already has made this connection that this king of the Jews that the wise men are looking for, this is the Messiah. This is the one that God had predicted. He knows that in his head. Still willing to kill this child, as we'll see next week. But he knows that in his head. Herod doesn't know the scriptures, but the Jewish religious leaders do. And they know them well. And so these two different groups, very different groups in some ways, the scribes being conservative, the priests being more like collaborators with the Romans, they come back with the same answer, which is probably good, that the Christ, the Messiah, is born in Bethlehem, a mere 6 miles from Jerusalem. And to prove it, they quote scripture to Herod, the first one from Micah 5:2, right up here in the screen, and then they kind of mash in a little bit of 2 Samuel 5:2 as well, especially the last phrase, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. And this is rather common practice of the day, kind of rabbinic practice, to take a couple prophecies, kind of mash them together, and make, you know, kind of say the scripture says, and that kind of thing. The prophetic quote announces that Bethlehem in the land of Judah would be the place that would birth one who will rule Israel. But the quote also says he's not going to rule like Herod rules. He's not going to rule with ruthlessness. He's not going to rule with paranoia. He's going to rule like David rules. He will shepherd God's people. And so the priests and the scribes, having answered Herod's question, and this is the most intriguing part of this whole story to me, they just disappear from the story here. They give the quote, here's the prophecy, here is the answer to this prophecy that we've been awaiting for 1,000 years. I'm just going to go home for my wife. Right? I mean, they have the right answer. This is the third response we want to see here this morning. How do the chief priests and the scribes respond to the news that the Savior that they have been awaiting for 1,000 years has been born? With apathy. See, they've got the right answer. I'm sure it's not like they spent hours looking for this text. They probably knew exactly off the top of their head. Oh yeah, Savior, Messiah, Micah 5:2. They probably knew it like that. They know where Jesus would be born. They, along with the Jewish people as a whole, have lived for hundreds of years in expectation of fulfillment of prophecies just like this, expectation of a deliverance, and yet their response here in this story is to do nothing. There's no evidence of rejoicing. It's not like they're, oh yeah, he's here, yeah, give him a high five. No, not at all. No investigation even. You don't even see him traveling with the wise men. Well, let's check this out with the wise men. No, they don't do anything. They just go home. You know, you can almost picture the scene. They walk into their home at the end of the day. Their wife asks them, well, how's your day, dear? Oh, I had an audience with the king. Oh, you did? How did that go? Oh, he had a question about the Messiah. And someone was saying the Messiah had been born. And apparently there's travelers here claiming that. And I answered the question to his satisfaction. Oh, by the way, what's for dinner? I mean, that's kind of what it was. I know I just made that conversation up. But, I mean, that's how interested they were in this. You know? For whatever reason, these prominent religious leaders, these men who knew the scriptures, these men who awaited a Savior, longed for a Savior, felt no compulsion at all to celebrate or even ask more questions about the newborn king. Herod, having received the answer he needed, summoned the wise men secretly to his presence, found out from them exactly when the star had appeared in the sky, and trusting the advice of the religious leaders, he sent them to Bethlehem, and he gave them this command. He says, go, search diligently for the child, and when you've found him, bring me word, because I want to worship him as well. Now, of course, we read forward in Matthew, Herod wanted to do no such thing. He saw the wise men as patsies, guys he could get used to get information that he needed in order to end the life of this newborn king. And so Herod is determined to use all the power he has to end this threat to the throne. But in doing so, what's he doing? He's setting himself up against God's purposes, isn't he? I mean, he's setting himself up. I don't know about you, but I don't know if you've processed the idea. Maybe you have. Sin makes us stupid. You ever thought about that? Sin makes us stupid. It's like, oh yeah, I'm a king, and I'm gonna just, you know, here's the promised Messiah. God's promised his coming since Adam and Eve's day, but you know, I'm gonna be able to solve this problem. I'm gonna take this Messiah out. How's that gonna work out for you? Right? He doesn't go, it's irrational. He set himself up to fight God. And he's convincing himself this is a good idea. I can do what I want. Doesn't matter. God's not going to stop me. So here the wise men are. They listen to the king. They're on their way. And on the road to Bethlehem, something amazing happens. The Bible tells us that the star that they had seen back home appears again and went before them as they traveled and came to rest, it says, over the place where the child was. And again, while God could have used a natural phenomena for the original star, this star acts like no star has ever acted in the history of the world, okay? I mean, like the pillar of fire or pillar of cloud in the book of Exodus, God is using this star, whatever it really was, maybe it was an angel, I don't know what it was, to guide these men to his son. And we're told that when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. We sang, how great our joy. That was those guys, okay? How great our joy. Their joy was intense. The star was confirmation that all of the months they spent in travel, all of the months they spent riding on a complaining, stinky, smelly camel, all their questions were leading them in the right direction. And so they finally came to the house where Jesus was. And they saw the child with his mother Mary. And some make much about the fact that Mary and Joseph are dwelling in a house now. You know, oh, it was the stable before and now it's the house. But it could have been the very same place where Jesus was born. You see, most Jewish homes of the day had two tiers. There was a lower tier for animals, and there was a raised tier for family living. And at night, the animals were brought into the lower tier. And so Jesus could very well have been a house among the animals, laid in a manger, just as Scripture says, because there was no guest quarters in the house. There was no place, there was no room for them in the upper part where the humans normally lived, and they had to be down with the animals. Now, months later, the census is over. They could have just moved into the guest quarters of the very same house. We don't know where Jesus had been born. No matter what the details, the thing we want to focus our attention on is the fourth response to our story. And this, of course, is the fourth response, the response of the wise men. And this, of course, is adoration. And seeing the child, verse 11 says, they fell down and they worshiped him. And that was the appropriate response in the day for people to prostrate themselves on the ground, flat on their face before royalty. That's what you just did, all right? So at the very least, that is what the Magi did here. But I think Matthew wants us to see that whether they understood it or not, they were doing way better than they knew. Their adoration, their worship was the proper response to this child. In his famous painting of the first Christmas, Rembrandt focused his intention of the viewer of the painting entirely on the babe in the manger. See, this is not coming out very well, but see the glow there? That's Jesus. And there are characters all around this painting. There are guys up here and stuff like that. There's animals back here. All of this. But you know, where does your eye go? Your eye goes right here, doesn't it? That's intentional. Here, Rembrandt paints this painting and he wants every eye to go exclusively to Jesus. And so all the other figures are shrouded in shadows. He wants nothing to detract from the significance of the baby. He wants Christ to be the sole object of adoration. Like Rembrandt, the wise men here only have eyes for Jesus. And in the presence of the baby, the wise men open their gifts. And these are typical, appropriate, fit gifts for a king. They're gold, the metal of kings, frankincense, and myrrh, two rare, two very expensive fragrances. And while some scholars will see these gifts pointing to Jesus' ministry and death, and that's possible, I'm not going to make a big deal about that, that's possible. I would suggest a better way to look at it is that the presence of these wise men and their gifts pointed rather to fulfillment of prophecy. For example, their visit is reminiscent of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to Solomon here. You know, then she gave to the king 120 talents of gold, very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. What's she giving? She's given myrrh. She's given frankincense. She's given gold to Solomon, among other things. Matthew says, sees the wise men as the initial fulfillment of prophecies that the nations would come to worship the Messiah. Just like the Queen of Sheba did to come to Solomon's temple and be amazed at what Solomon was doing. Watch this. This is Isaiah 60. I love these verses. So here's Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen on you. Okay? Messianic prophecy. What's going to happen? Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Gets better. You shall see, and they shall see, you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. Young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news for the praises of the Lord. It's one of the great arguments that the wise men may indeed be from Arabia, the area of Sheba. But here, I think Matthew is wanting us to go to this passage in Isaiah 60 and saying, you know, this is just the first taste of God gathering all of these nations together to come and worship Jesus. And the wise men are kind of the forerunners of that. The fact that Jesus comes for people, not just Jews, but the whole world, that his message is for the whole world. You know, and so here in Matthew's mind, this is Gentiles coming to Jesus, the forerunner of the idea that Jesus has come to bring salvation to all people and fulfill the promise of Abraham of being a blessing to all the nations. After seeing the child and giving gifts, verse 12 tells us that God warned the wise men in a dream not to return to Herod. Despite Herod's attempts to thwart God's purposes, God is still in control, right? They're not going to go back and be spies for Herod. Obedient, the wise men depart for their own country by another route. And so as we turn our attention to applying this passage this morning, let's take a few minutes to focus, kind of go back and talk about those four responses again that we've seen from people in our story. The first one, of course, is Herod and his anger, isn't it? Here, Herod is the foe of God, the false king trying to kill the true king. And I think we all know, at least intellectually, people like Herod exist today. We may not know them personally, but they're out there. For some, their anger toward things of Jesus comes out in a cold indifference or maybe ridicule. But we cannot forget that there are God haters and agitators who would fight in every way against Jesus and his people, given the chance. The people in Pakistan are living that right now. We should expect those responses. But we should also know, just as God's plan is not derailed by Herod's anger somehow, his plan for the church, his plan for the world, is not going to be derailed by the anger of those in our world, no matter how powerful they might be, no matter what position they might hold. Second, there are the anxious people of Jerusalem. And they ask the question, could this birth somehow lead to our harm? And it's a kind of a sensible question considering who Herod is, right? I mean, but it's still a sensible question, but that is driven by fear and not faith. These are God's people asking a question driven by fear. Scripture tells us not to fear what others can do to us. Fear cannot govern our decisions. It is all too easy to allow fear of disapproval or financial loss or relational strife to govern those decisions of ours. And in all those things, we have to seek God's truth. We have to trust in Him. This is what these people in Jerusalem missed. They feared what would happen to them instead of seeing God, seeing that God was at work in the midst of their circumstances. Their Savior had been born. Amazing! Oh, how's this going to affect me? That's the only thing they could think of. Third, we come to the apathy of the religious leaders. They had expert knowledge they didn't use. They were satisfied to quote Scripture and go home. They should have joined the Magi and run to Bethlehem. That's what they should have done. During the war in Iraq, American troops captured Saddam Hussein after intense search. And the weeks before his capture, troops captured a series of some of Saddam's servants that spiraled ever closer to his inner circle. And about 2 days before they found him, they found Saddam's right-hand man. And his information quickly led to Saddam's location and capture. But imagine if those soldiers had said, well, you know, we know the precise location of Saddam Hussein, but they never actually went out there and grabbed him and took him into custody. Imagine if that happened. That'd be crazy, right? But even more crazy is the inaction of the priests and scribes to the news that their promised Savior, their long-awaited Savior, Jesus, the Messiah, had been born. Friends, if we know the truth, we've got to act on it. People with knowledge, people with education, even Bible knowledge, we're always tempted to rest in the content of our knowledge. We're content with kind of our intellectual knowledge, right? Oh, I know all these Bible verses I've memorized in Awana, and I know all the Bible stories, and I know theology inside out. And we think, look how much I know about the Bible or God or theology. But it's never enough just to know stuff. If we truly know it, we got to act on it. If we know who Jesus is, we have to believe in Him and then worship Him with all we have. That, of course, brings us to our fourth and final response, the response of the wise men. And that should be our response as well. I mean, what did I say earlier? The best response to the Christmas story, our best response to the Christmas story is adoration. These men knew one thing, right? They knew one thing. The King of the Jews had been born. That's what they knew. The scribes had better information. They had more knowledge of the scriptures. But it was the Magi who did something about it. They traveled for months. They had months of discomfort on camels, in danger, through alien lands. They brought the most expensive gifts they could find. Their best gifts, gifts fit for a king. And when they saw the child, they dropped to the ground and they worshiped. They knew a little, but they acted on what they knew. They gave Him their best because that was the only fitting thing to do. She had a habit of saying little silent prayers about the simplest everyday thing. And now she whispered, "Please God, make Him think I'm still pretty." What heart-wrenching words. Della's knee-length, cascading, beautiful brown hair was her most prized possession, because she had just cut it all off to sell to a wig maker. She does this so she'll have money to buy her beloved husband Jim a Christmas present. With the money from the sale of her hair, she'll be able to buy a gold chain on which Jim can hang his most prized possession, the gold watch that had been his father's and grandfather's. Della and Jim are a newly married couple who subsist in near poverty. They have little money for finery in their hovel of an apartment, let alone for extravagant Christmas gifts. And without knowing what she had done, Jim will be coming home on Christmas Eve to find Della shorn of her beautiful hair, all to buy a gold chain for him that he cannot possibly afford to buy himself. And so as she's watching the hair fall to the ground, she's thinking, will he still think I'm pretty? But in a tear-jerking twist to this classic story told by O. Henry, we learn that Jim has sold his cherished watch to buy a set of tortoiseshell combs with jeweled rims for his beloved wife's beautiful hair, the very set she had yearned over for so long but could never hope to buy for herself. And so now, on Christmas Eve, Della has cropped hair, but with the finest gift her young husband could sacrifice to buy. Jim has no watch, but with the most precious gift his young bride could sacrifice to bring for him for Christmas. And at the end of the story, appropriately titled The Gift of the Magi, O. Henry muses and he says, "Here I have lamely related to you the uneventful chronicle of two foolish children in a flat who most unwisely sacrificed for each other the greatest treasure of their house. But in a last word to the wise these days, let it be said that all who give gifts, out of all the who give gifts, they are the wisest. Of all who give and receive gifts, such as these are the wisest. Everywhere they are the wisest. They are the Magi." Friends, the act of sacrificial giving is what it means to love each other. God sacrificially gave His Son, sending Him to earth to live among His sinful, rebellious creation so that we might be reconciled to Him. Jesus sacrificially gave himself, the greatest gift we could ever receive, leaving all he had in heaven, descending to earth as a human being, giving his life, his blood, his body to be broken on the cross to redeem us from the curse and the condemnation of our sins. What is our best response to that? Our best response to the story of Christmas is adoration. It's worship. It's a life of faith lived to please God in every respect. It's to give ourselves into His service, to allow Him to renew our minds and remake our lives, to dedicate ourselves to Him, giving the best of what we have every day to Him. Our gifts, our talents, our skills, our very selves. To lay our lives on that altar as a living sacrifice and say, Lord, this is all I can do. It's nothing compared to what you've done for me. That's what Christmas is about. And in this, we do best to emulate the wise men in our story. The best thing we can do this Christmas is like the old carol says, O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord.
Thank you, Jeff. Come, let us adore Him. Let's close our service this morning with a simple song, Emmanuel, Emmanuel, God with us, revealed in us.
This morning with the story of the Magi and those images going through our brains and the adoration, all that they went through to come and bow and worship the newborn King. And Lord, sometimes I look at my life and all the dumb stuff I let get in the way of serving you. All the dumb stuff I let get in the way of spending time with you. All the dumb stuff I let get in the way of me sitting there and adoring you for what you've done for me. Lord, in this Christmas season, we repent, Lord. We confess that we have been way too distracted. distracted by way too many things that mean nothing. And we come before you, and we worship you, and we adore you, and we thank you, and we are in awe of you for what you've done for us in your Son. And we ask all these, your blessing upon us and your forgiveness and your strength going forward to really put your Son in the right place. Not only at Christmas time, but all the time as we go about living our lives. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.